Now, chapter 19 is kind of an inset chapter. It's a history chapter, really, where Sansino gives you a good Jewish history background. So, in chapter 19, it's kind of like the book of Lamentations for Jeremiah, except this is a lamentation of Ezekiel. And he's lamenting the generations he saw of kings go down the drain in the days of Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin and Zedekiah and all the last kings of Judah. So this is Ezekiel's parallel with the book of Lamentations of Jeremiah. Moreover, take you up a lamentation for the princes of Israel. And you might notice Ezekiel's always using that term princes. And when you think about Ezekiel, I think it's 28, isn't it, where it talks about, Ezekiel 28, verse 2, he says, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus. And he's talking about the king. And yet he'll show you a little later why he calls him a prince. You know, a prince is one next in line and rule. So he zeroes in a little later on the real, verse 12, ruler of Tyre, the coming resurrected Roman Empire. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king. The real ruler of Tyrus in the future is going to be Satan the devil. He's the king of Tyrus. The human who's going to be the beast is only just the prince of Tyrus. So Ezekiel uses prince just showing that even though they're the visible apparent ruler, the real invisible ruler is Satan the devil. He's the real king. And that's true in a lot of empires, you know, that there are real invisible spirit powers behind them, like Daniel showed those prince of Persia that that angel did battle with, and that prince of Grecia that would come later. And that's illustrated here. Ezekiel again and again and again calls the kings princes, because they're not really the behind-the-scenes rulers. They're just used by Satan. And he's the invisible ruler, or some of his spirit demons. I don't know whether we touched on that any time in Daniel or not, but if you haven't read that before, you might want to consider that in that context anyway in Daniel chapter 10. Because here Daniel has wanted to understand God's scriptures badly enough that he fasted 21 days. But the very first day he started fasting, God dispatched one of the chief princes to come and bring the revelation of Daniel 11 to him. Verse 12 shows, from the first day, Daniel, that you did set your heart to understand by this 21-day fast, you've been chastening yourself before your God in this fasting, and from that first day your words were heard. And God has dispatched me, I'm come because of your words, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me. So in this case he calls this invisible spirit directing and influencing that empire the prince of the kingdom of Persia, a demon or a spirit being, invisibly influencing and dominating that kingdom. So that spirit being withstood God's angel 21 days. But then, lo, God dispatched a superior angel, Michael, one of the archangels. He's one of the chief princes for the nation of Israel. He is their chief prince. So he came to help this other messenger angel. So for 21 days they did battle there, remaining there with the kings of Persia. But then he finally got through after 21 days, and he says, now I'm come to make you understand what's going to happen to your people in the latter days. Now he talks a little bit about how he reacted to this spirit being when he'd spoken those kind of words. Daniel fell flat on his face in the ground, as all men of the Bible did when they were in the presence of a glorified spirit being. Then one like the similitude of the sons of men touched Daniel's lips. Then he opened his mouth and spake, said to him, O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have returned no strength. And how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? Notice that great respect Daniel had for a spirit being. For as for me, straightway there remains no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me. So just like he'd been hit in the stomach and knocked his breath out of him, and he was so frightened, then there came again and touched Daniel, one like the appearance of a man. He strengthened Daniel. And then he said, don't be afraid. And he got strength. And then he said, do you know why I'm come to you? Now I've got to go back and fight this prince of Persia. And once I go back and fight and overthrow him, a new world power is going to come on the scenes, also influenced by an invisible spirit being. When I'm gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia is going to come. Now I want to show you what is noted in the scripture of truth. And there's none that, and the word holds with me is not translated properly. There's none that strengthens himself with me in these things. The only one that's come to help me to bring this to pass is Michael, the prince of Israel. Now chapter 11, the same I is the same I as verse 21 of chapter 10. Also I, this same angelic being, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I, this spirit being, I stood to confirm and to strengthen Darius the Mede. And now let me show you what's prophesied to happen from here on. So, really invisibly, behind the scenes, there's going to be a satanic power in the last days, and it's going to be the king of Tyrus, and the human is only going to be the prince of Tyrus. Well, back to Ezekiel 19 anyway. These are the literal kings of Israel. And of course, Judah is Israel, so he doesn't say the house of Israel, he just says Israel. So which part of Israel? Well, who is he going to talk about? Well, he talks about Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim and Zedekiah. So he's talking about Judah. By the message he gives, you know how to use the word Israel here. So he says, what is your mother? A lioness? So God likens the nation of Judah in the days of those last kings to a lioness. She lay down among lions. Egypt likened to a lion, and Babylon's likened to a lion, and the other governments around Judea are likened to lions. She nourished her whelps among young lions. She brought up one of her whelps. It became a young lion, and it learned to catch the prey, and it devoured men. Of course, Sansino gives you all the historical accounting of this, and he says, after stressing the forthcoming calamity and justifying God's divine dispensation, now Ezekiel becomes a sympathetic mourner. Speaking in God's behalf, he gives expression to his grief over the tragic fate of the last kings of Judah and over the fall of the state. He compares the young Judean rulers to whelps. He bemoans their disastrous end. Jehoahaz, who reigned only 3 months, was banished by Pharaoh and led in chains to Egypt. And he died there in 608 B.C. Then Jehoiakim, the brother and successor of Jehoahaz, was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar and transported to Babylon, dying on the way there in 597. Or he says, according to some authorities, he died in Babylon. But then Jehoiakim, who succeeded his father, was exiled by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon after reigning just 3 months. And then lastly, Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, was placed on the throne by Nebuchadnezzar, and then he revolted against his overlord, and he was captured and blinded by him and brought to Babylon in 586 B.C. So with that event, Judah's national life collapsed and the dynasty came to an end. So you find this lamentation in the first 9 verses about the kings, and then the last verses just refer to the nation as a whole. So here he's talking about Jehoahaz, the one whelp in verse 3 that was a young lion. He came on the throne in his early 20s, and it learned to catch the prey. It was a successful fighter in nations around it. It devoured men, but all of a sudden, nations gathered together against it. The nations also heard of Jehoahaz, and he was taken in their pit. So he likens the capture of these human kings to the way they take real lions. They fall through the grass or the hole that's dug and covered over the top, and they're taken in a pit, and then they're brought in a cage with chains, which they did to Jehoahaz unto the land of Egypt. So when the mother lioness, the nation of Judah, saw that she waited and her hope was lost, then she took another of her whelps. So this time it's Jehoiakim, and made him a young lion. So he went up and down among the lions. He became a young lion. He learned to catch the prey and devoured men. And he knew their desolate places, and he laid waste their cities. So he was much more successful in this, and the land was desolate, the fullness thereof, by the noise of his roaring. So he lasted a good bit longer. And then the nation set against him on every side from the provinces, and they spread their net over him, and he was taken in their pit, and they put him in ward. They did him just like you do a lion, in a cage, and brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him into holes, that his voice should be no more heard on the mountains of Israel. So instead of roaring and frightening, and now they brought him to Babylon, and his roaring was ended. Now he says, your mother is like a vine in your blood. In other words, she's kin to you by nature. She's a lioness like you are. Planted by the waters, she was fruitful and full of branches by reason of many waters, just showing a picture of prosperity and success. And she had strong rods for the scepters of them that bear rule. Her stature was exalted among the thick branches, so they were a strong nation compared to nations about them for a while. She appeared in her height with the multitude of her branches, but she was plucked up in fury. She was cast down to the ground, and the east wind, the Babylonian Nebuchadnezzar's power, dried up her fruit. In other words, now she didn't have any more sons. They were all put to death, and that's exactly what happened. Her strong rods were broken and withered. But what about brittle rods? What about the females? What about the daughters of the king? Here again, it's kind of a dead giveaway that even though the son's daughters were all put to death, doesn't say a thing about the daughters. They escaped. Her strong rods were broken and withered. The fire of Nebuchadnezzar's empire consumed them. And now she is planted in the wilderness. So now they're in captivity in Babylon in a dry and thirsty ground. And fire has gone out of a rod of her branches. In other words, Zedekiah, by his rebelling against the king of Babylon, brought on this destruction by fire. So it says the fire has gone out of a rod of her branches. That's a very descriptive way of showing Zedekiah was the rod of her branches that caused this fire of destruction to come from Babylon, from Nebuchadnezzar, has devoured her fruit so that she has no strong rod. Now notice how that's worded. They have daughters, but no strong rod. Her strong rods were broken. The east wind dried up her fruit, in the normal sense of kings, to rule, but it doesn't say a thing about daughters. So that she has no strong rod to be a scepter to rule. This is a lamentation, and shall be for a lamentation. So here he just goes back over the history of those last kings of Judah and very vividly describes what happens to them. Because he plainly told you, one was brought with chains into the land of Egypt. The next one was very powerful in that he knew their desolate places and laid waste their cities. And the land was desolate by the noise of his roaring. But then nations got together against him on every side, spread their net, and he was taken in their pit. Now in chapter 20, here is another real classical chapter in the book of Ezekiel. It's one of the key chapters in Ezekiel. And yet, I can't believe, well, people are blinded. That's the only way anybody can read chapter 20, the way Baptists read it, and the way the Adventists read it, and the way the Seventh-day Church of God reads it. you know, there aren't any surprise chapters. They all use Isaiah 5 to do away with holy days and do away with the laws. They all use Ezekiel 20. And yet you can't do that in Ezekiel 20. You'll just see as we go. It came to pass in the 7th year, the 5th month, 10th day of the month. So now he's going back in history to the time of the previous kings while he was still in Judea. Although he is in Babylon at the time he wrote most of this book. But now he's going back at that time of the 7th year, the 5th month, 10th day of the month. Certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Eternal. And interestingly enough, they mistranslate there. The Hebrew really says, Jehovah himself, the Eternal himself. They weren't going to just ask Ezekiel. They didn't want to ask Daniel. They didn't want to ask Jeremiah. The elders of Israel, they are going to talk to God himself. And that's the way the name of God is there. YHWHETH. The Eternal himself. So they sat before him. They're important. They're elders of Israel. Surely God Almighty himself is going to hearken to them. They're going to go over everybody's heads that were God's servants and just go directly to God. So then came the word of the Eternal unto Ezekiel. God just ignored they were even there. God worked through the government he set up. And even if they insisted they were going to take it to God himself, God just says, no, I don't work that way. I don't even see them. I'm going to go through Ezekiel. I've put him in that job, so I'm going to go through him. That's a good lesson. Then came the word of the Eternal to me, saying, Son of man, speak unto the elders of Israel. So God was not going to do it. God told them to do it. You say to them, thus says the Lord Eternal, or is God's oracle, again, the way it should be, thus is the Eternal's oracle, are you come to inquire of me? Those are the emphasized pronouns. You elders of Israel, you heathen, you sun worshipers, you people that follow all those heathen practices, I don't even know you. I'm cut off from you. I don't know you. You come to inquire of me as I live. The greatest oath he could take is the Eternal's, Lord Eternal's article. I'm not going to be inquired of by you. Now, what about you, son of man? Will you judge them? Will you judge them? I'm sure Ezekiel really didn't know whether he should or not, because God wasn't going to do it. God wasn't even going to be inquired of by them. So God just says, you just cause them to know the abominations of their fathers. And you say unto them, thus says the Lord Eternal, in the day when I chose Israel and lifted up mine hand, I swore, I lifted up mine hand. God can do that because he's perfect character. He can do what he says he's going to do, and we can't always do that. Now, God actually 7 times in this chapter uses that phrase. There again, perfect numbers. 7 times God says, I lifted up mine hand unto the seed of the house of Jacob, and I made myself known unto them in the land of Egypt. Now, here again, he speaks about Israel and Egypt more than any of the other prophets. And in this one chapter, he mentions that 7 times. 7 times he reminds them that way back there when you were in the land of Egypt, I made myself known to you, I revealed myself to you. I told Moses the I Am has come, and when I lifted up mine hand to them saying, I am the Eternal, your Elohim. In the day that I lifted up my hand unto them, to bring them forth of the land of Egypt into a land that I had spied out for them. I'd already checked it out. I'd already searched it out. God had already done the job they thought it was up to them to do. That wasn't their job to do. God didn't ask them to look over and spy out and check out the land. Flowing with milk and honey. 20 times in the Bible you find that terminology. Land flowing with milk and honey. That's double judgment. And that's exactly what they got because they wouldn't believe God spied out the land already. So 20 times God reminds them he'd already said the land was flowing with milk and honey. And notice what he calls it. The glory of all lands. And And I'll tell you, being in Oregon on the last holy day, I thought that was it. The glory of all lands. Boy, oh boy. Green grass and flowery bushes and trees. But it's that way all over America. And Israel used to be that way. The land of Palestine. So God calls the lands that he gave Jacob, the seed of Jacob, the glory of all lands. People call that, the British Isles that. A lot of people think some of the Scandinavian countries are that way. Never heard anybody call that North Africa that. A lot of the countries over in India and China and areas. Then I said unto them, cast you away every man the abominations of his eyes. Defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Eternal your God. But they rebelled against me. They wouldn't hearken to me. They did not every man cast away the abominations of their eyes. Neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I'll just pour out my fury upon them. I'll accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. That's pretty quick. You know, even before they started to get out of Egypt, they were already gone. God already knew even before he started to lead them out that they hadn't come out of their Egyptian pagan influence. So I just said I'd pour out my fury right in the middle of the land of Egypt. And then I wrought for my name's sake that it should not be polluted. So God just tells you his process of considering and thinking. God didn't make a mistake here and change his mind and have to repent. And one time he said, well, I'll do this. And he said, oh, no, I can't do that. I'm God. I forgot there for a minute. And he's just telling you how his reactions were. I wrought for my name's sake. It shouldn't be polluted before the heathen. Among whom they were, in whose sight I have made myself known to them, in bringing them forth out of the land of Egypt. Wherefore I caused them to go forth out of the land of Egypt, and I brought them into the wilderness, and I gave them my statutes, and I showed them my judgments. Boy, he really blew it there. He left out the Ten Commandments. Boy, that's kind of... He brought them out of the land of Egypt, brought them into the wilderness of Sinai, and up Mount Sinai, and gave them statutes and judgments. Boy, too bad for the Adventists and the Church of God Seventh Day. You know, they just got wiped out again. How anybody can say, yeah, you know, we're just like them. We're Adventists and we're, you know, we're all the same church. Why? There are going to be seven churches all there at the same time when Christ comes back. One of them will be Church of God Seventh Day and one will be international and one will be... No. That's a lot of nonsense. There's a world of difference in the churches. There's only one church of God that follows the truth. Well, notice then, I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments. Now, that isn't really true. Moses did it. Well, God gave them Moses to give them, so God did it. Now, what about those statutes and judgments? Well, if anybody does them, he shall even live in them. So what laws were ordained to give life? Not just Ten Commandments. Statutes and judgments. No wonder God said through the last prophet in the last paragraph, remember you the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and judgments. Yet it's the only church that knows that. Well, here the word man is not the word for male, it's just the word Adam. Mankind means all of us. So if it were made for just males, he should have said Ish and left Ish out, but he didn't do that. But if Adam will do them, he'll find life in them. Moreover, also I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them. Now, how do you read that? I gave them my Saturdays every seventh day of the week. No, that isn't really what he's saying. I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign. They're not shadows. They're a sign. They're memorials. Rituals were shadows. Ceremonies were shadows. I gave them my Sabbaths. Annual Sabbaths, weekly Sabbaths, not just Saturdays, to be a sign between me and them. The Sabbath by itself is not a sign, period. Adventists have the Sabbath. Seventh-day Baptists have the Sabbath. Seventh-day German Baptists. All kinds of Seventh-day churches. That's not the sign. Sabbaths, plural, are a sign. Not plural signs. You Notice he doesn't say, I gave them my Sabbath to be signs. I gave them my Sabbaths, multiple, plural, to be a singular sign between me and them, that they might know that I'm the Eternal. That's the only way you really know God, when you know God's Sabbaths and statutes and judgments. I am the Eternal that sanctified them. Well, the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. Now, you notice there he talks about the house of Israel, referring to both Judah and the ten tribes, because they're only in the wilderness. So sometimes that word is used that way, and you have to take it by context. But it is never used of the house of Judah by itself. The house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They walked not in my statutes, and they despised my judgments. Notice the difference. Walked in statutes, despised judgments, which if a man do, he'll even live in them. And my Sabbaths, they greatly polluted. He didn't say they changed them. They just greatly polluted them. They started keeping a Jewish New Year and started keeping a bunch of ritual for atonement. They lost all sight of it, picturing a Messiah to come, an atonement to be made for people's sins. They were looking for a national king to restore a government to a nation. Boy, talk about polluting Sabbaths. You ever see the Talmud for the Sabbath? It's as thick as your Bible. Just one volume. One whole volume of the Talmud is just all about the Sabbath. Boy, they greatly polluted God's Sabbath and the other Sabbaths. Then I said I'd pour out my fury upon them in the wilderness. Then everybody would say, ha ha, look at that. Their God couldn't even get them through the wilderness. Oh, so I wrought for my name's sake. It shouldn't be polluted before the heathen, in whose sight I brought them out. Yet I also lifted up my hand to them in the wilderness, that I wouldn't bring them into the land which I had given. So instead of wiping them out, I just swore I wouldn't let those rebels come into that land flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands, because they despised my judgments and walked not in my statutes, but polluted my Sabbaths because their heart went after their idols. Nevertheless, mine eye spared them from destroying them totally. Neither did I make an end of them in the wilderness, but I said unto their children in the wilderness, now don't you walk in the statutes of your fathers. Now what in the world is he talking about here? Don't you keep my statutes and judgments? Boy, now, he just got through saying what happened when they refused to keep them. And he just got through saying, instead of that, they went after their idols, verse 16. So the statutes he's talking about here of their fathers were the statutes of Omri and the statutes of all of their Rimfan and all their gods and their idolatry. How can anybody ever read verse 18 as talking about the true God's biblical statutes and judgments? Only people that are blind could read that way. God is saying, you don't go like your fathers, you follow me. You hearken and listen and do what I have gave them to do that they wouldn't do. Don't you go the way they did instead of going my way. Yet you know nobody on earth understands that. No, Baptists don't understand that. Church of God, Seventh Day, Adventist. Nobody understands that. He's saying, don't follow the statutes of Omri, Micah 6:16. Don't follow the star of your god, Remphan, Acts 7. You remember what Stephen said back in Acts 7? What happened to them? They exchanged the truth of God, as Paul said in Romans 1. They exchanged it for an error. In Acts 7, Stephen said, notice verse 40, Acts 7, verse 40. They said to Aaron, you make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what's become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and they offered sacrifice unto the idol. They rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. That's what statutes they followed. God turned and gave them up, turned them over to, gave them up to follow what they pleased. Worship the host of heaven, as it's written in the book of the prophets. O you house of Israel, have you offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness? No, they didn't do that. No, no, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch. You followed statutes to Moloch. You practiced religion to Moloch. And the star of your god, Remphan. You made figures to worship. these gods, these idols. I'm going to carry you away beyond Babylon. Now, that's what happened. Boy, you'll never hear that in any other church. Well, God warned those in that new generation not to walk in the statutes of their fathers, not to observe the judgments of their fathers by defiling themselves with their idols. He says, I am the eternal, your God. Walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. How can anybody be so blind to not read that? You hallow my Sabbaths. Doesn't say Sabbath. Sabbaths. They, Sabbaths, plural, shall be a singular sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the eternal your God. So God's Sabbaths, plural, are how you can know who knows the eternal. Notwithstanding the children rebelled against me, they didn't walk in my statutes, they didn't keep my judgments to do them, which if a man do, he'll even live in them. They polluted my Sabbaths. Then I said I'd pour out my fury on them to accomplish mine anger against them in the wilderness. Nevertheless, I withdrew mine hand. Here it means he just relaxed his anger and refrained from his punishment. I wrought for my name's sake. It shouldn't be polluted in the sight of the heathen in whose sight I brought them forth. So I lifted up mine hand. God swore to them again, also in the wilderness, that I would scatter them among the heathen and disperse them through the countries, because they hadn't executed my judgments. They had despised my statutes and had polluted my Sabbaths, and their eyes were after their father's idols. Wherefore, I gave them over. I let them go the way. I gave them up to statutes that weren't good. He didn't say his statutes weren't good. He's not saying, well, since all that, I just turned them over to ceremonies and rituals and all that sacrificing wasn't good. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying, I suffered them to go the ways they wanted to go and follow their statutes to all of their heathen worship. I gave them up to those statutes that weren't good and judgments whereby they shouldn't live. I let them get polluted in their own gifts, in that they caused their sons to pass through the fire. Where's that in one of God's statutes or judgments? The firstborn male was an appeasement to the fire god. They had to pass through the fire that I might make them desolate to the end, that they might not know that I am the eternal. That's what's happened. When God scattered Israel into all the countries, as he said in verse 23, they lost the knowledge of the true God. They've never known the true God since. They've been given up to statues that aren't good. Now they're following all these Baal worship and Christmas and Easter and Halloween and all those ways. They don't know God. Therefore, son of man, you speak to the house of Israel. And you say to them, thus says the Lord Eternal, yet in this your fathers have blasphemed me, and that they have committed, they've trespassed a trespass against me. When I had brought them into the land for the which I lifted up mine hand to give it to them, then they saw all the high hills and all the thick trees, and they offered there their sacrifices, and there they presented the provocation of their offering. There they made their sweet savor and poured out their drink offerings. Then I said to them, what is the high place whereunto you go? Why don't you go up to Moriah? Why don't you go up to the high place of God, Mount Zion? No, where's your high place you're going up to? The name thereof is called Bama unto this day. Wherefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord Eternal, are you polluted after the manner of your fathers? Commit you whoredom after their abominations? For when you offer your gifts, you make your sons pass through the fire. You pollute yourselves with all your idols, even to this day. And then you're going to come before me and be inquired of by me, O house of Israel. As I live, says the Lord Eternal, I will not be inquired of by you. God is cut off from anybody. They can't come to God as they are. They can't come to God in their heathenism and idolatry and paganism. God will not be approached by people while they're still in their paganism. That which comes into your spirit shall not be at all, that you say, we will be as the heathen, as the families of the countries to serve wood and stone. As I live, says the Lord Eternal, surely with a mighty hand, and with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out. Now notice when God is going to regather this Israel, he scattered because of their forsaking him. And they lost total knowledge of God, lost his laws and his Sabbaths, and went into the ways of Baal and all the paganism. And now God is going to, with fury poured out, with a stretched out arm, with a mighty hand, bring them back and take rule over them. Return as their king. I'm going to bring you out from the people, gather you out of the countries wherein you're scattered, with a mighty hand, with the stretched out arm, and with the seven last plagues, with God's fury poured out. I'm going to bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there I'm going to plead with you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So I'm going to plead with you, says the Lord Eternal. So the second Exodus is going to so far excel any first one. And God's punishment on the heathen when he brings them back, I'm going to cause you to pass under the rod. Now, of course, we've read that before back in Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 13. We read the same thing earlier. That's the way they count sheep as they passed under in a narrow pathway out of a corral. Of course, they'd do it to count them from day to day to be sure they hadn't lost any. But in this way, it's a matter of judgment. Everybody passes under the rod one by one. And then when they're all regathered, passing under the rod one by one, then God says, I'm going to bring you into the bond of the covenant. So here's the new covenant with the nation of Israel. After they're brought back from captivity, after his wrath is poured out with a stretched out arm, I'm going to purge out from among you the rebels. So only the ones who've repented and learned their lesson in their captivity are going to be brought back, counted one by one, and all rebels will have been purged out. And them that transgress against me, the Hebrew word pesha, I'm going to bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they'll not enter into the land of Israel. So all the rebels are going to be purged out, and only Israel that's repented and learned their lesson. And then they're going to be converted. Then you shall know that I am the Eternal. They'll get back to his statutes and judgments and Sabbaths, and then they'll know God again. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord Eternal, go on, serve you, everyone, his idols. I've given you up to it. I've turned you over to it. Have at it. Get lost. Go into captivity. But I'm going to gather you back later. If you'll not hearken to me, but you pollute you my holy name no more with your gifts and with your idols, you can't come to me along with your other heathenism. God won't be worshipped through Christmas and Easter and Sunday. For in my holy mountain, if you want to come to my holy place, in the mountain of the height of Israel, that's the only high place or holy place where you can worship God, says the Lord Eternal, there shall all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, serve me. There will I accept them. There will I require your offerings. So once again, when Israel's regathered, as a reminder of all of their wrong ideas about Christianity and all of their sins, they're going to be required to sacrifice at the beginning of the millennium. You read that in Zechariah 14. You read that all over everywhere. It's going to, you know, these people have always abhorred the idea of sacrifices. So when they find out sacrifices, every time they come with a daily sacrifice, they'll say, well, that's right, I practice Christmas and Easter and Sunday and immortal soul, ever-burning hell, Trinity, going to heaven. Boy, oh boy, talk about sin. Lived in adultery and stole, tithe, and cheated and lied. And every time they sacrifice an animal, they're reminded of their sin. You weren't a Christian. You weren't a Christian. You weren't righteous. You weren't good. You weren't a saint. You weren't holy. You weren't of God. God never knew you. You're sinners. You know, after you go through that a few weeks and a few months and a few years, it's going to get through, and they say, you know, I really wasn't a Christian. I never was saved. I accept Christ. That's kind of ridiculous. I didn't bear any fruit of Christianity at all. So God is going to require their offerings and the first fruits of their oblations with all their holy things. Then he says, I'll accept you with your sweet savor when I bring you out from the people and gather you out of the countries wherein you've been scattered. I'll be sanctified in you before the heathen. because way back from the beginning, I became known to you, and you became my nation and my people. And we've got to go all the way back there until the true God can once again be sanctified in the nation that he picked out to be sanctified in before the heathen. And you shall know that I am the Eternal, when I'll bring you into the land of Israel, into the country that I lifted up mine hand and swore to give to your fathers. And there you're going to remember your ways and all your doings with all your sacrificing. You'll be reminded over and over and over of all of your ways and all your doings wherein you've been defiled. And you're going to gradually, over a time period at the beginning of those years in the millennium, or when God regathers them, you're going to loathe yourselves in your own sight. You know, Christ still has a 3.5-year ministry to finish. He's going to confirm the covenant with many for half a week. You can't confirm the covenant with Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims. You confirm the covenant with people that once knew it and forsook it and are going to be required to come back and offer the sacrifices again. The sacrifices are in Ezekiel about Israel. They're not there about Russia and China. And how could you confirm the covenant with anybody when they've never been any covenant people? You're going to loathe yourselves in your own sight for all your evils that you've committed. And you're going to know that I am the Eternal when I've wrought with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, your evil ways. The Hebrew word rea there, they're just never consistent. Boy, you look up words, you'll never believe how many different words they translate wicked, how many different words they translate evil. Just shows those guys didn't even know one from the other when they translated them. That's a sad commentary on Bible translators. Not according to your evil ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O you house of Israel, says the Lord Eternal. Moreover, the word of the Eternal came unto me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward the south, and drop your word toward the south, and prophesy against the forest of the south field. So now God is symbolically showing how he's going to bring the nation of Israel down. Back at that time, the south country was Judah and Jerusalem, and they were the main peoples he's talking about out of Israel. Say to the forest of the south, hear the word of the Eternal. Thus says the Lord Eternal, behold, I'll kindle a fire in you. It'll devour every green tree in you and every dry tree. The flaming flame shall not be quenched. Now there's a good word, good scripture for hell. Fire of hell is fire that burns until it burns up all it's supposed to burn up. It's never allowed to be put out until it burns up all that it's to burn up. That's fire that cannot be quenched. But you know, Sodom and Gomorrah are an example of ever-burning fire, and they're not burning today. They went out a long time ago. How people invent doctrines, you know. There are people that think you're crazy if you don't believe in ever-burning hell. And yet you can't find that anywhere in the Bible. The flaming flame shall not be quenched until it's burned up all the fire of those green and dry trees in the south and burns on north. All faces from the south and to the north shall be burned therein. All flesh shall see that I, the Eternal, have kindled that fire. And if I, the Eternal, kindle a fire, nobody can quench it, period. The fire of Sodom and Gomorrah couldn't be quenched. It burned up the ground and everything else. Then I said, Ah, Lord Eternal, they say of me, does he not speak parables? That Ezekiel's off his rocker. What's he talking about? Fire, trees of the south, and flaming fire that's not quenched, burning in faces from the south to the north. Well, you'll read chapter 21 and see what he's talking about. The word of the Eternal came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Jerusalem, drop your word toward the holy places, prophesy against the land of Israel, and say to the land of Israel, Thus says the Eternal, Behold, I am against you. I'm going to draw forth my sword out of his sheath and will cut off from you the righteous and the wicked, religious, non-religious, anybody, everybody. You're all going into captivity. All flesh may know. Well, wait a minute, I skipped a verse. Seeing then that I'll cut off from you the righteous and the wicked, therefore, and here he's kind of speaking tongue-in-cheek, people that thought they were righteous. That's going to be like in our day. God is going to cut off, quote, the righteous and the wicked. But a lot of people think they're God's elect, God's chosen, they're God's favored, God's special, God's righteous. Surely they won't be punished. We're a Christian nation, you know. We're going to have a big Christian revival, and we're going to all be getting back, putting Christ back in Christmas and putting Christ back in Sunday. And yet God says he's going to cut off the righteous and the wicked. Now, seeing then that God is going to cut off the righteous and the wicked, therefore shall my sword go forth out of his sheath against all flesh from the south to the north. So now he's showing what he meant up above about causing fire to break out in the trees, likening people to forests. And then it started in the capital area of Jerusalem and the holy places of Judea, and then went all around the rest of the nation. Sigh therefore, you son of man, with the breaking of your loins, and with bitterness, sigh before their eyes. Well, I skipped verse 5 again. I got the jumps there, I guess. Verse 5. That all flesh may know that I, the Eternal, have drawn forth my sword out of his sheath. It shall not return anymore. In other words, God isn't going to just punish and then leave a part. God isn't going to just use his sword for a time and then the rest he'll leave. God is going to use his sword till everybody's gone. Now, verse 7. It'll be when they say to you, wherefore sighest you? That you'll answer, well, because of the bad news, the tidings. Because it comes, and every heart's going to melt when they find out what God says coming. He's not going to just whack with his sword a little bit and put it back up like he's done in the past, because that's what he did. He let the Egyptians go ahead and leave the king there and people. Then he let Nebuchadnezzar go ahead and leave the people and the ruler there. But now God isn't going to do that this time. The sword is going to be out of the sheath until it's finished its job. Every heart shall melt, and all hands shall be feeble, and every spirit shall faint, and all knees shall be weak as water. Behold, it comes and shall be brought to pass, is the Lord Eternal's oracle. Again, the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Eternal, say, a sword is sharpened and also furbished. So, doubly emphasizing the fact that the sword no longer is just going to chasten and then leave a remnant. It's going to complete the job in total desolation and captivity this time. It is sharpened to make a sore slaughter. There's not just a little bit of a chastening and then remove it, but it's going to do a total job this time. It is furbished that it may glitter. In other words, when you whip a sword and slash and fighting with a sword, it's like lightning in the reflections of the sun and the light on the sharp sword being used vigorously. Should we then make mirth? It contemns the rod of my son like every tree. In other words, that sword wipes out the very rod, the king of the scepter, just like any other tree. In other words, the king himself is dealt with in this destruction just like any other person. He has given it to be furbished, that it may be handled. This sword is sharpened and it's furbished to give it into the hand of the slayer. So here comes the Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the slayer. And he has this sword, and it's going to deal with everybody. Cry and howl, son of man, for it shall be upon my people, the sword of Babylon. It shall be upon all the princes of Israel. And there again, he never refers to the kings as kings, but he calls them princes. Terrors by reason of the sword shall be upon my people. Smite therefore upon your thigh. Of course, that was just a token of grief, like women would smite on their chest. A man would smite on his thigh and say, oh, horrors, no, because it is a trial. And what if the sword contemn even the rod? So even the royal ruler this time wouldn't be spared. It'll be no more, says the Lord Eternal, but always the previous conquerors left from among their own leaders back as kings again, but not this time. You therefore, son of man, prophesy and smite your hands together. And this was just a sign of disappointment. Say, oh no, and you'd slap your hands together. Let the sword be double the third time. The sword of the slain, it's the sword of the great men that are slain, which enters into their privy chambers. In other words, they're just cut right in the stomach. And I have set the point of the sword against all their gates, that their heart may faint and their ruins be multiplied. Ah, it is made bright. So here again, it's just the flashing, wielded weapon, never ceasing, just perpetually and totally doing its job of wiping out. It's wrapped up for the slaughter. In other words, it's kept in a sheath to keep it from getting rusty or losing its sharpness. Go you one way or other, either on the right hand or on the left, whithersoever your face is set. And now he's going to show how Nebuchadnezzar decided which way to come into Judea. One way or the other, either on the right hand or the left. So how did Nebuchadnezzar decide which way to set his face? Well, he's going to tell you here. God said, I'm going to also smite mine hands together, because God too is going to be disappointed and sad that it has to happen. I'm going to cause my fury to rest. I, the Eternal, have said it. Then the word of the Eternal came to me again, saying, also, you son of man, appoint you two ways, that the sword of the king of Babylon. So now he interprets all that we've read before. That's the sword of Babylon we read about, the slayer. And now there are two ways. Both twain shall come forth out of one land, and choose you a place, choose it at the head of the way to the city. So which way shall you go in? Which way do you go through? And then he tells you how the Babylonians chose. Appoint a way, that the sword may come to Rabbath of the Ammonites and to Judah and Jerusalem, the defense. So the sword is going to come one of two ways. Now the king of Babylon stopped at the top of the parting of these two ways and said, now I wonder which way is fate's direction I should go. So he seeks divination, to use divination. First of all, you put all your arrows in a arrow carrier, and one of them has a marking on it, and then you say, well, shall I go this way or shall I go that way? And then whichever way that arrow comes out of the basket and lands, that's the way you go. He consulted with images, another way of choosing. Then he looked in the liver. So he said, now, shall I go to the right hand? All right, let's cut open the sheep, and if the liver and the organs are healthy and favorable, then I'll go that way. But if they're diseased or dry or without a lobe or lesions between them, then I'd better not go that way. And can you imagine making decisions that way? A lot of times it's hard to make a decision, but I'd sure hate to have to go by how the guts of an animal were. Say, well, if the guts are favorable, I'll go this way, and if they're not favorable, I'll go the other way. I guess he believed in the Trinity. He had to have three ways of deciding which way to go. He made his arrows bright, then he consulted with images, then he looked in the liver. So at his right hand was a divination for Jerusalem. So that's the way to go. Just head on to Jerusalem. Let's forget about the Ammonites. And there we'll set up battering rams and appoint captains. I don't know how they ever got that translation out of that, but that's not what it says. At the right hand, we'll set up battering rams to open the mouth, a hole in a breach into Jerusalem. That's banging a hole through the wall is like opening the mouth in the slaughter. To lift up the voice with shouting, a war shout. To appoint battering rams against the gates, to cast them out, and to build a siege wall, then call a fort, and it'll be unto them, Zedekiah and these people in Jerusalem, as a false divination in their sight, to them that have sworn oaths. So here Zedekiah had broken his oath to the king of Babylon, and he said he would hearken to him, and he'd obey him, and he'd follow his ways, and then later he rebelled, and when he thought he could get away with not doing it, then he was going to join the Egyptians. So now this false oath went against the king. But he will call to remembrance this treachery, that they may be taken. Therefore, thus says the Lord Eternal, because you've made your iniquity, your lawlessness to be remembered, in that your transgressions, here's the word should be rebellions here, wickedness, the Hebrew word is pesha, are discovered, so that in all your doings, your missings of the mark, cheta, may do appear. So right away, God reminds them of why Babylonian king is having success against them. That you're come to remembrance. Because I say you're come to remembrance, you're going to be taken with a hand. And you, profane, wicked prince of Israel, here I told you to cooperate with the Babylonian king. You gave him your word you would. I was with you and delivered you and allowed you to be set back up. And 3 times I allowed you to be still in your land with a new ruler. And now look what you've done, you profane, wicked king. And the word wicked is a lawless word, whose day has come, when iniquity is going to have an end. Thus says the Lord Eternal, remove the diadem, take off the crown. This shall not be the same. So now he's talking about Zedekiah as he has been all along. And now, because he's a profane, wicked prince, who's now suffering the day of recompense for his treachery, now God says the diadem is going to be removed. You notice he didn't say it's going to be destroyed. He didn't say it's going to cease to exist. He didn't say obliterate the diadem. No, he just said remove the diadem and take off the crown. Well, what's going to happen to it? Because it's not going to continue. It's not going to be the same anymore. Exalt him that's low and abase him that's high. I'm going to overturn it. And then it's not going to be overturned anymore until the Messiah comes to whose right it is. Now, I don't know how anybody can read that and try to worm out what it's really saying here. Because God is very plainly saying, even though the time has come that the sword has to totally deal with the land of Judah and the rulers of Judah, the diadem and the crown are not going to be destroyed. They're not going to be ended. They're not going to be gone forever. God is going to overturn it. And then from wherever he overturns it to, he's going to turn it over to another place. And then he's going to turn it over to a third place. And even though those overturnings happen rather rapidly, after it got overturned a third time, it would not be overturned a fourth time until the Messiah comes back. And isn't that odd? That's number 4, God revealing himself. So when it's overturned a fourth time, it's going to be on the Messiah's head. He's coming back to take the throne of his father David, and that throne of his father David is on Zedekiah right here. And now all of a sudden God overturned that throne off of Zedekiah. And then he overturned it a second time, and then he turned it over a third time, and then he said he was going to do it again a fourth time, but not until the Messiah comes, whose right it is. And then God's going to give it to the Messiah. Boy, that's as plain as ABC to me. I don't see how people can be blinded and not see that. And you, son of man, you prophesy and say, thus says the Lord Eternal, concerning the Ammonites, since they decided they would come to Jerusalem into Judea and not go through the Ammonite area. Now, let me tell you what's going to happen there. Concerning the Ammonites and concerning their reproach that they brought against Jerusalem, which you can read back in Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 8. We read about it in Jeremiah 49 verse 1, you might remember. They ridiculed and laughed and celebrated when Nebuchadnezzar left them and came into Judea and Jerusalem, so they celebrated. But now God says, now let me tell you concerning their reproach. You say, the sword, the sword. Uh-oh, that's the bad news. That's exactly what he said to Judah. The sword, the sword. So now those Ammonites that laughed at another man's calamity, boy, look what happened to them. Same thing came right on them. So now it's drawn, and the slaughter's furbished. It's going to consume the Ammonites, just like it did Judah, because they laughed and mocked and chided and made fun. While they see vanity to you, while they divine a lie to you, to bring you upon the necks of them that are slain, of the wicked whose day has come, when their iniquity shall have an end. But what about, oh yeah, you're seeing that, oh well, look at those vanity of those Jews. Boy, look at those Jews, they've divined that they're going to be able to rebel against the king of Babylon and get away with it. And they're, now the punishment or the slain has come on their necks. and now their days come because of their wickedness. So that's what the Ammonites are saying all about Judah. But now God says, verse 30, shall I cause it to return into his sheath? Oh, no. No, I'm going to judge you too, you Ammonites, in the place where you were created, in the land of your nativity. And I'm going to pour out mine indignation on you, and I'm going to blow against you in the fire of my wrath. I'm going to deliver you into the hand of brutish men and skillful to destroy. That's some description of the coming Babylonian power, just like it was the Babylonians back in that day. Skillful to destroy. How many unique ways men have invented to deal with somebody? I was just reading last night how they did this one Seventh-day Baptist preacher over in England named John James, and how they tortured him. Just unbelievable things they could think about. You know, they cut off his right ear and split his right nostril of his nose. Then a little later they decided they hadn't really done enough to him because of his turning everybody against the accepted national church of England ways. So they cut off his left ear and split his other nostril, and then they decided they still hadn't done him enough to get even with him for turning everybody into hell for forsaking the Church of England. So after they killed him, they hanged his head on a post across the street from where his church met and took all of his entrails and hung them up on the roadway to the place. And that has to be demonism. That can't be. Humans can't be that corrupt and rotten and degenerate, can they? That has to be demonism when you just go to that extreme to deal with a man of God. But that was one of God's ministers back in England. Well, I guess once they kill you, it can't hurt you anymore. So I guess, you know, you just have to think, well, if they kill me, they'll just kill me into the kingdom. So why'd I worry about that, you know? Have at it. Well, God says, skillful to destroy. Pretty good description of some man's efforts. You'll be for fuel to the fire. Your blood shall be in the midst of the land. You're going to be no more remembered because I, the Eternal, have spoken it. Now, moreover, the word of the Eternal came to me saying, now, you son of man, will you judge? Will you judge the bloody city? So now, as he had chided Ezekiel about judging these elders of Israel that came before him came before God, they didn't want to ask Ezekiel anymore. They wanted to talk directly to God. So now, as he had asked him about judging those elders of Israel, now he uses the same exact terminology. Now you, son of man, will you judge? Will you judge the bloody city? Yea, you'll show her all her abominations. Then you say, thus says the Lord Eternal, the city sheds blood in the midst of it, that her time may come, and makes idols against herself to defile herself. Now, he's talking here still about Israel. I got my mind on the wrong chapter there. Chapter 21, is that what I was reading? 22. The word of the Eternal came to me, saying, now, you son of man, will you judge? Will you? Now, the word judge here is really, will you plead for? Are you going to plead for this bunch of people that I've told you what's going to happen to them and shown you what's going to come on them? You feel sorry for them? You think they're not deserving of that kind of judgment? Will you judge the bloody city? Yea, you'll show her all of her abominations. That's your job. I'm going to make you cry aloud and spare not, and you're going to stand up and tell her all of her abominations. Then you say, thus says the Lord Eternal, the city sheds blood in the midst of it, that her time may come, and makes idols against herself to defile herself. You're become guilty in your blood that you've shed. You've defiled yourself in your idols that you've made. You've caused your days to draw near. You're come even into your years. Therefore, I've made you a reproach to the heathen and a mocking to all countries. So in the end, Israel's going to be, instead of being the envy and the desire of the various nations on earth, they're going to be made a reproach and a mocking. Those that be near and those that be far from you. So, talking about Mexico and Canada and Germany and, you know, the nations that are near to Israel, and then those that are afar, like Japan and China and Russia, and they're going to mock you, which are infamous and much vexed. Now, the Hebrew word infamous literally means polluted of name. Your very name suggests wickedness and violence. And I was noticing in the World News magazine today some of the pictures they had about America and their president being attempted assassination again. And you talk about newspaper cartoons. Boy, they had them in all the newspapers about America's nature. The World Press. If you get a chance, you ought to look at their cartoons in that magazine. It shamed me to read them. I thought, oh, no, look at this. Paper in Germany and in France and over in Belgium and over in, well, I mean, all the countries had these not political cartoons, but they were picturing Americans as to what kind of people they've turned into, and they showed all their leaders they tried to assassinate. You know, it's kind of embarrassing. Well, that's what God's talking about here. Behold, the princes of Israel, every one were in you to their power to shed blood. Now, we may have to wait before we find out to what extent that's true. You know, who's behind all this assassination? Shooting John Kennedy and shooting Robert Kennedy and shooting all the leaders, you know. Who's behind that? Well, God says the princes of Israel, every one in you to their power to shed blood. In you they've set light by father and mother. In the midst of you they've dealt by oppression with the stranger. Now there again, that's the wrong word. Defraud. They've defrauded the stranger. They've vexed the fatherless and the widow. That's all talking about the third tithe. You think God looks down and says, boy, I'll tell you, those countries of Israel sure take care of their elderly. Why, they've got Social Security and they've got all kinds of charity, you know, aid to dependent children and aid to mothers. And no, that isn't what God says. God says instead of giving them 10% twice every 7 years, boy, you don't give them hardly anything. You defraud them of their right, and yet you try to pay off your conscience by giving them a little bit. Now, maybe if you compare what we do with elderly to what some other countries in the world do with elderly, you know, when they have houses to stack them up in just waiting for them to die in foreign countries, you'd say, well, boy, I'll tell you, God's country sure takes care of them well compared to that. But that's not what you have to compare it to. How do we take care of them compared to what God says we should take care of them? You know, what would really happen if the people of God's countries of Israel all put aside their money for the widow and the fatherless and the stranger and the poor and the needy? What if everybody put aside the money by God's law? How well would they be taken care of? But God says of the nations of Israel, they have set light by father and mother. They don't fear their father and mother. They don't have a honor of their father and mother. God says they set light by father and mother. Well, that happens all the time. You know, young people have a loyalty to one another above their dad and mom. That's hard to figure out. You know, I never have figured that out. Why young people say, well, my old man said so-and-so, and my old lady, you know, she did this and she said that, and what in the world? You know, they're the people that, you know, you live with, that provide the lodging and the food and everything that you have. All of your being is from that dad and mom. But how come young people say, yeah, the old lady, the old man, you know, and they peer pressure. They care more about what their peers think than they do dad and mom. That's unbelievable to me. I never will figure that one out. Well, that's what God said, though. They set light by father and mother. And in the midst of God's nations of Israel, they deal by defraud. They don't give the fatherless widow and stranger what God requires by law. You've despised mine holy things. We despise God's holy things, tithing laws, statutes, judgments. And have profaned my Sabbaths. In you are men that carry tales to shed blood. And in you they eat upon the mountains. In the midst of you they commit lewdness. That's quite a description. So I can just remember not too many years ago when they didn't have all the lewdness they have in the world today. I can remember when men weren't always, you know, when somebody puts you on a roll now, you can be bumped off. You can be, they can put you, hire a contract out on you, and you just disappear off the earth. And I can't figure out how 25 or 26 can be knocked off in a town like Atlanta and they don't even catch up with it. Boy, no wonder God says, "In you are men that carry tails to shed blood. In you they eat on the mountains practicing their idolatry, and in the middle of you there's all this lewdness committed. In you they've discovered their father's nakedness," which means they go into their stepmother and they go into their own mother. That's the way you discover your father's nakedness, his near of kin, an aunt or a mother or a grandmother. "In you they humble her that was set apart for pollution." In other words, a woman in her monthly period. They don't pay any attention to that. They'll even get involved with somebody like that. "One has committed abomination with his neighbor's wife." So God doesn't worry about just the word adultery or harlotry. He just talks in several ways about perversions of sex fiends. "One commits abomination with his neighbor's wife. Another has lewdly defiled his daughter-in-law. Another in you has humbled his sister, his father's daughter." Now, you know, a man ought to realize that's another side effect of divorce and remarriage. Because 90% of all the incest takes place with stepbrothers and sisters and stepfathers and stepchildren. Not with real dads and real children, real moms and real children. So it's just another curse of divorce and remarriage. "In you, they've taken bribes to shed blood. You've taken usury and increase." Largest buildings are always either banks, hospitals, insurance buildings, gambling on how long you're going to live, or gambling on how many accidents you're going to have, or how long between accidents. That's all they really are, big gambling houses. I bet that guy didn't have an accident for 5 years. His rate's going to be this, and if you have an accident, your rate goes up. God says they take usury and increase. "They've greedily gained of your neighbors by extortion, and have forgotten me, says the Lord Eternal. Behold, therefore, I've smitten mine hand at your dishonest gain, which you've made." I wonder what part of earnings are honestly gained, you know, when you think about it. "At your blood, which has been in the midst of you. Can your heart endure, or can your hands be strong in the days that I shall deal with you? I, the Eternal, have spoken and will do. I'm going to scatter you among the heathen. I'm going to disperse you in the countries. I'm going to consume your filthiness out of you." I really doubt if you check up with countries like Russia and China and Germany and Japan, and you think you'd ever find in them discovering the father's nakedness, humbling her that was set apart, committing abomination with a neighbor's wife, or lewdly defiling a daughter-in-law, or humbling a sister. I bet if statistics were available on that, you'd be dumbfounded how much that happens just in Israel. So God is going to scatter us among the heathen and disperse us in the countries because of our filthiness that has to be consumed out of us. And you're going to take your inheritance in yourself in the sight of the heathen. And you're going to know that I am the Eternal. And the word of the Eternal came to me saying, "Son of man, the house of Israel is to me become dross. They used to be gold and silver. They used to be green trees and watered places, but now they've become dross. All they are brass and tin and iron and lead in the midst of the furnace. They're even the dross of silver. Therefore, thus saith the Lord Eternal, because you're all become dross, behold, therefore, I'll gather you into the midst of Jerusalem as they gather silver and brass and iron and lead and tin into the midst of the furnace to blow the fire upon it, to melt it. So I'm going to gather you in mine anger and in my fury." So here it shows fire is tribulation or anger and fury of God testing out to purify. "I'll leave you there and melt you." And Mr. Armstrong's always saying how the punishment of God is always corrective. It's not vengeance. It's not getting even. It's not grudge, but it's always cleansing. I'm going to gather you in mine anger and my fury and leave you there and melt you. Yeah, I'll gather you and blow upon you in the fire of my wrath. You'll be melted in the midst thereof. The silver is melted in the midst of the furnace. So you're going to be melted in the midst thereof. And you're going to know that I, the Eternal, have poured out my fury on you. So God is going to make the nations of Israel know that what's happened to them is God's fury. And we're going to have to make them know it. We're going to have to tell them all ahead of time, and then we're going to have to tell them even when it's happening, by the two witnesses. Then the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, Son of man, you say to her, you're the land that's not cleansed, nor rained upon in the day of indignation. There's a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof. Now, we might ought to take heed to that. I've really gotten more and more suspicious about what's really happened to God's church. And I'm not so much sure the surface reason for what happened to us is really the real reason. You know, we can say, well, some ex-members got antagonized, and so they decided they'd file a lawsuit. But I wonder who worked with them to get them to file a lawsuit. I wonder why it would be a whole state entering into it instead of just ex-members. You know, I'm not too sure that's what happened. Especially when I read scriptures like that. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They've devoured souls. They've taken the treasure and precious things. They've made her many widows in the midst thereof. So that's what is going to happen by the religious leaders all standing together, all standing against God's warnings and God's church telling the truth of what's coming. Like a roaring lion ravening the prey, this conspiracy of prophets in Israel is going to cause souls to be devoured. They're going to cause treasure to be taken and precious things because they withstand God's truth and God's warning and God's word. They have made her many widows. They've caused a lot of people to lose their mates and lose their providers because of what they tell them. Her priests have violated my law. Boy, you talk about that. That isn't really what it says either in the Hebrew verb there. They have offered violence to my law. They've done away with it. They've spoken against it. They've belittled it. They've mocked against it. They've made it seem a curse. Boy, that's a real moving verb that describes what the priests have done to God's law. They have profaned mine holy things. They make the Sabbath and holy days sound Jewish, nationalistic, ritualistic, Old Testament. They have put no difference between the holy and profane. No, it's just as I am. Come to Christ just as you are. You don't have to change, you know. You don't have to put away anything. They put no difference between the holy and profane. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean. They've hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I'm profane among them. You know, if you want a good description of what the religious leaders have done to Christianity in Israel, boy, that's a mighty good description. Offering violence to God's law, making things that are really holy in God's judgment seem profane, telling you you can eat anything. There's no clean and unclean. That's ridiculous. There's no profane. Why? Her princes, now he comes to the civil leaders, the kings and presidents, her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey to shed blood and to destroy souls to get dishonest gain. I don't know how long it'll be before man realizes rulers are in it for what they get out of it. They're not in it to serve the people. They're not in it to give. Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey. Her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar. In other words, they make everything seem all right and sound good, and they see vanity and divine lies to them, saying, Thus says the Lord Eternal, when the Eternal hadn't spoken through them at all. The Lord says, the Lord says, the Lord says, the Bible says. And they're always using that, and they never do tell you what it really says. The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery. Now, in what ways is he talking about the people of the land defrauding? and exercising robbery. Well, they're not paying the tithe for the poor. They have vexed the poor and needy. They've oppressed the stranger. Her priests have violated my law. Boy, you talk about that. That isn't really what it says either in the Hebrew verb there. They have offered violence to my law. They've done away with it. They've spoken against it. They've belittled it. They've mocked against it. They've made it seem a curse. Boy, that's a real moving verb that describes what the priests have done to God's law. They have profaned mine holy things. They make the Sabbath and holy days sound Jewish, nationalistic, ritualistic, Old Testament. They have put no difference between the holy and profane. Well, it's just as I am. Come to Christ just as you are. You don't have to change, you know. You don't have to put away anything. They put no difference between the holy and profane. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean. They've hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I'm profane among them. And, you know, if you want a good description of what the religious leaders have done to Christianity in Israel, boy, that's a mighty good description. Offering violence to God's law, making things that are really holy in God's judgment seem profane, telling you you can eat anything. There's no clean and unclean. That's ridiculous. There's no profane. Why, her princes, now he comes to the civil leaders, the kings and presidents, her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey to shed blood and to destroy souls to get dishonest gain. I don't know how long it'll be before man realizes rulers are in it for what they get out of it. They're not in it to serve the people. They're not in it to give. Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey. Her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar. In other words, they make everything seem all right and sound good, and they see vanity and divine lies to them, saying, "Thus says the Lord Eternal," when the Eternal hadn't spoken through them at all. The Lord says, the Lord says, the Lord says, the Bible says. And they're always using that, and they never do tell you what it really says. The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery. Now, in what ways is he talking about the people of the land defrauding and exercising robbery? Well, they're not paying the tithe for the poor. They have vexed the poor and needy. They've oppressed the stranger without his giving him his right. They hide that all the time in the translation. If you really read that in the translation, it's always talking about defrauding the stranger or the fatherless and the widow from what God's law gives as their right. And that verse does the same thing. The word oppression and the word wrongfully are terribly mistranslated. The people of the land have used defrauding. They've exercised robbery because they've vexed the poor and needy instead of giving them what's their due. Yea, they have oppressed, they've defrauded the stranger from his right. And that's the way it's worded again and again and again in the prophets. Well, God sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before God for the land. In other words, God's looking for enough righteous that he can spare the land, but he isn't going to find them. They aren't going to be there. So not even a man could he find to stand in the breach that he shouldn't destroy it, but he didn't find one. Therefore, I have poured out mine indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way I have recompensed on their head, says the Lord Eternal.